I'm sure that when you saw the topic, you thought we were back in December and thought we were doing Christmas all over again. Well, you don't have to buy gifts or any of those things. If you looked at your bulletin, I think it was in the January bulletin, but it's certainly in the new bulletin. The elders are starting a series on the life of Christ, and the place to start, of course, is at the beginning, at his birth. And so thus we are taking up the birth of Christ today, or a theological term is the incarnation of Christ. And today we're going to look at the incarnation. Next week, Ken Levers is going to take up the baptism of Christ. The following week, then Bushra McHale will be taking up the temptations of Christ. And then on the next Sunday, Jim Paul will be covering the crucifixion of Christ. And finally, Loxley White will be covering the resurrection of Christ. So this is a series on the life of Christ, touching some of the main topics, main subjects throughout his lifetime. We did consider taking up the transfiguration, but you remember Bushra McHale took that up in December, so we didn't overlap that. Also, you'll note in your bulletin, starting the end of February, this is apart from what I'm saying today, in the evenings, and Bushra will be speaking on the last Sunday in February in the evening, and the elders will be taking up a series. I suppose it can be called called Assembly Principles. And he will be starting out, I believe, with the subject ministering the word. And we will be touching on Christian music, fellowship in the assembly, lost the subjects. Anyway, the Lord's Supper is one of the topics. So please keep that in mind, and we will, and you'll hear more about it as we get closer. So today we're going to talk about the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation, according to the dictionary, is the embodiment of a deity or spirit in earthly form. Or if you like, it's the union of divine and human nature in Christ Jesus. Our goal in going through this series is to have a deeper knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, a deeper knowledge, and as we do so, our hope is that we will be attracted to him, to walk more closely with him, and to bring glory to his name. It's my goal today to keep this simple. I'm sure it's nothing but a review for many of you, the incarnation of Christ, but it is something that is important to the scriptures. In reading John Woolford's book on Jesus Christ our Lord, he makes a statement that the incarnation is the central theme of Christianity. And it's important to us. Somebody has said, by knowing what Christ is like, we get a glimpse of what God is like. Of course, Christ is God. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And one of the creeds of the great creeds of the church says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We've read Luke chapter 2. We're going to touch on that very, very lightly, but I just want you to turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 1, and we'll read a few verses from John chapter 1. While you're turning to it, my outline today will be, we will talk about the need of the incarnation, God's plan for the incarnation, the person involved in the incarnation, the performance, how it happened, the purpose of the incarnation, and my part, how will it affect me? So John chapter 1, verse 1 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. And over to verse 14, and the Word, the same Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So let's look at the need. Why was there a need for the incarnation? Why did our Lord Jesus Christ have to become a man? Well, sometimes, you know, the more we delve into the scriptures, the more questions we ask ourselves. And perhaps as we ask, we learn. God, of course, is sovereign. He's all powerful. All things were created by Him. We read just now that all things were created by Him. They were created for Him. God cannot sin. He's holy, we're told. Holy. He's completely impeccable, if you want a big word. I'm trying to stay away from the big words, but impeccable. That means without sin. And yet, as we look at God's creation, sin came into God's creation. Why did God allow sin to come into His creation? And I'm afraid that as you read through the various commentaries, you don't get a very clear answer as to why sin was allowed into God's creation. We have the record in Genesis 3 of how Eve was tempted, and she gave into that temptation. Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempted her, and she gave into that temptation. But before all that, sin was in the universe. Satan was there. How did it all happen? Now, we don't really know a lot about it. There are passages in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. You can read those at your leisure. Theologians ascribe to the fall of Satan. It seems that back in before time began, Satan or Lucifer is perhaps a better name in this case. Lucifer was created. Lucifer means the bearer of light, light bearer. Lucifer was created as an angelic being of some import. He was perhaps the archangel. We don't know for sure. But he was created as a very powerful being. And he became so powerful that he aspired, these scriptures tell us that he aspired to be like the Most High God. He aspired to be like God. Now, the scripture tells us that we should be like God. Let this mind be in us which was also in Christ Jesus, and so on. But this wasn't the type of likeness that Satan tried to aspire to. He wanted to be all-powerful as God was all-powerful. He wanted to be as God in every way, not just to copy His grace and love and truth as we're told to do. But in doing this, he sinned. He aspired to be as great as God, and he fell into sin. We're not told a whole lot about that, just these two passages that refer to it. And the question comes back, why did God create a being that could sin, that could disobey Him? He could have created every being in such a way that there would have been no sin, but He didn't do that. Perhaps God wanted people to worship Him and serve Him because they had a desire in their heart to do so. I don't know. He certainly wants that today, and that is for us to do. But just as Satan aspired to be like God, he went in the form of a serpent to Eve, and he said to her, "Take this fruit." I almost said apple, because we sometimes refer to it as apple. We don't know what kind of a fruit it was. "Take this fruit from this particular tree and eat it, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He wanted her to aspire to be like God as he did. He knew better. He knew very well that she couldn't be like God, but that was the temptation. She took it, and she knew good and evil. And she got her husband, Adam, to do it as well. In this aspiration to be like God was the thought of independence. She wanted to be independent of God. God said, "No, you can't eat of that fruit." She wanted to do that. Satan wanted to have his independence. And isn't that what's happening today and through the ages? People want their independence from God. They want to be separate and say, theories, a theory of evolution and so on, to prove, quotation marks, that there is no God, so that they can be independent of him. And it goes on through the ages today. People want their independence from authority, even in the smaller things within our country. We see people wanting independence, not only in Quebec, but in the various aspects of our political life. People want independence, and they're trying to do that in work life, in school, everywhere. They want their independence from authority. It's the theme today. And Satan, I believe, is pushing that thought today. And I must admit that sometimes I'm sympathetic to this. I'm sympathetic to certain independence, and I guess some independence is right. And if we're going to get involved in an independence movement, I would suggest that we examine it very closely, make sure it fits in with the scriptures, and make sure that it's God inspired. Because Eve gave in to that sin, she and Adam passed on a sinful nature to all of humanity, and because of that, we are born in sin. The Bible tells us we're born in sin. We're sinners by nature, but you know we're also sinners by practice. Each one of us sin on a regular basis. And in doing this, there's going to be punishment for that sin. And God saw that man had a need. That the need was for someone to take the place of man for that punishment. And right in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God made the first proclamation of that plan. He said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In this verse, then, the seed is speaking of Eve's offspring and eventually Christ. The bruised head that Christ will give to Satan is the mortal blow, and the bruised heel is the suffering that Christ would have to endure in order to do that. So mankind was led into sin by Satan and needed a Savior. He's still leading us into sin today. And we don't have to look at too many publications before we see some subject about Satan worship today even. So he's still alive and at work on our planet. Now, for a time, God allowed man to cover up his sin with the blood of lambs and goats. And we're not going to go into that in detail, but always this was looking forward to the perfect sacrifice for sin, the perfect offering. And so we look at the plan of God in this connection. And we read the verse in Genesis chapter 3. It was the first reference to this plan. There are other references to Christ through the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53 outlines his suffering in some detail and so on throughout the Old Testament. But God, there are indications that God had a plan that went back before time began. If we, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, for instance, Peter said, "This man," meaning Christ, "delivered up by the determinate counsel or the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." It was a predetermined plan in God's mind. He had this all planned. And in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them who were under the law." In the fullness of time, God had it planned, and at that certain time, he sent our Lord Jesus Christ to Bethlehem, to earth, to become the Savior of the world. The plan was that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was to become a human being, to live a spotless life, to die as a sacrifice for man's sin, and then to be raised again from the dead. It wasn't an accident that this happened. It was all planned. Now let's look at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know about him? Why did it have to be Christ? Why couldn't it have been another human being? What were the requirements of such a person? Well, we know that it had to be a human being to represent human beings. Secondly, it had to be a sinless offering. The scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And if we read through the book of Leviticus, where the offerings and sacrifices are mentioned, you don't have to go very far into the book before you read a verse like chapter 1, verse 3, which says, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect or without blemish or without spot." It had to be a spotless or sinless offering. It couldn't be just any old thing. It had to be a spotless offering. This morning in our first meeting, we read verses from Hebrews that indicated that back in the old economy, under the Jewish law, then the priest would take the offering and take it in to offer for someone for their sins. But before he could do that, he had to offer it for himself, because the high priest was only a man and he was a sinner like the others. The offering had to be made for himself first. He wasn't a spotless sacrifice or a spotless man. Nowhere could God find such a person that was without sin. He had to find a representative within the human race. And in order to do that, he had to send his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:10 that there's none righteous, no, not one. In verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous among men. So he had to send his own Son. So God's Son became a man. Did he remain God? Yes, he remained God. Did he become a real man? Yes, he became a real man. He was fully God, and yet he was fully man. Now, it's hard for our minds to grasp this, and we probably can't grasp it totally. Sometimes we're a little bit like Nicodemus, who of old said, "How can these things be?" But yet, as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he existed from eternity. When he was talking to the Jews, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was in the present form back before Abraham's day. He was even there when the Colossians 1 says all things were created by him. And he was all powerful. In him all things consist or hold together. He was all powerful and did that, and he continued to do that. He was the image of the invisible God, we're told. And as we read in John chapter 1, he was the Word, and the Word was God. So there are many, many other scriptures, and we could go into many different aspects of this, but certainly he was fully God, and he remained fully God, even when he was lying there in the manger, when he was being, his diapers, if you like, were being changed by his mother, he was God, fully God, and he was submitting to humanity. But he was also fully man. He was born of a woman. He was born of a woman. He was, Paul says, refers to him in Romans chapter 5 when he's comparing Adam with Christ, that they were both man, one man, he said. Again, Paul refers to him as saying there was one God and one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. He was fully man as well as fully God. And in the verses we read, it said he became flesh and dwelt among us. Yet there are some aspects or attributes that seem to our minds to be contradictory. And perhaps we can't fully explain these. Perhaps some of them are beyond our understanding. We find that in Philippians 2, which we read this morning at our first meeting, he emptied himself. Of what did he empty himself? Well, he emptied himself of his pre-incarnate glory. He no longer had that glory that shone. If he had had that when he was on earth, he wouldn't have seemed like a man, would he? That's the one thing that he emptied himself for that period of time. In John chapter 17, verse 5, he said to the Lord, to his Father, "Restore unto me the glory that I shared with you before the world began." He had put that aside for that period of time. He emptied himself of that for that period of time. There are other things that he voluntarily didn't use for periods of time during his life. Sometimes he revealed his power, other times he did not. But questions that come to mind are, as God, he was omniscient. As man, we're told in Hebrews that he learned obedience. We're told in Luke that he increased in wisdom. As the omnipotent or all-powerful God, he was all-powerful, and yet as a man, he increased in stature, we're told. He hungered at times, he thirsted, he felt fatigue. These are somewhat contradictory, and yet, and as God, he was eternal in his state. He was immutable, if you want. And yet, as man, he died. Yet he conquered death in doing so. And as God, he could not sin. And yet we're told that he was tempted as we are. Now this becomes quite a question of whether he could have sinned or not. And I know there are those who question this and have questioned it in the last few weeks. Whether Christ could have sinned becomes an argument that I'm that perhaps we should take a minute or two to look at. I'm sure that when we take up the topic of his temptations, our brother Dr. McHale will go into this in more detail. But in case you're not here that week, then maybe we should touch on it this week. I think that all agree that Christ did not sin. We're told in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 that Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, he did not sin. And I think all agree that he was tempted. We're told in Hebrews 4, referring to Christ, was tempted in all things like us. We are, yet without sin. The question then is, if he really was tempted, could he have sinned, though he did not? Or else, to put it another way, if he could not have sinned, were the temptations real? And these are the questions that are asked of people. Now, temptations come from either within, from our sinful nature, or they come from without. Christ had no sinful nature, so he couldn't be tempted from within. But he could be tempted from without. He could be tempted from without. Now, it's possible to attempt the impossible. The illustration that is given is of a small band of men going up against a whole army to defeat them. They can attempt that, but there's no way that they can penetrate that army. Or the illustration that David Long gives is that a bunch of engineers and construction workers and whatnot get together and they build a bridge. They take all the precautions to build that bridge, but they know that it's strong enough to hold whatever has to go over it. But at some point in time, to show people that it's strong enough, they take a truck with maybe 100,000 pounds of goods on it and drive it across that bridge just to show that it is strong enough. There's no question that it will hold the load, but the testing is there. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was tested, yet it was a foregone conclusion that he could not sin. You see, he is the omnipotent God. He is the omniscient God. He knew when a temptation, he knew all about it when the temptation came to him. He knew the consequences. He knew everything about it. He was omnipotent, and so he was all-powerful and could resist that temptation, fully resist it. And so he could not sin. And while the temptation may be real, there may be infinite power to resist that temptation. And that was the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's most severe temptation was in the garden when he may have been tempted not to go through with the cross. But he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Some of these things we have to accept by faith. I was interested in Stuart reading that article about the boy who had faith in his father. I had a boy like that too, my oldest boy, who was always jumping off something. And one time he jumped and I was many feet away. He had faith in the wrong object. We have to have faith in the right object. And so we need to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, faith in God, faith in this book and what it says. So we go on to the performance. We've read about it in Luke chapter 2, and we're not going to go through it in detail. A month ago, we went through it in detail. Various people stood up here and talked about Christmas. God, the all-powerful God, chose a young girl, Mary, to be the means by which our Lord Jesus Christ was brought into this earth. And that's a touching thought, isn't it? That a young girl, an individual, insignificant girl in Nazareth could be used for that very purpose that was the center point of history, the history of mankind. The question may be asked, was she sinless that she could bear the Son of God who was sinless? Could Christ be sinless when he was born of a woman who was a human being and thus a sinner? Again, we have to accept by faith that because the Holy Spirit came upon her and she was conceived, the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, that he was sinless. We're told you should at your leisure read Luke chapter 1, which talks about this. It says there, for with God nothing is impossible. And you know, as we look at God's plan, we see that the virgin birth was planned. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it talks about the virgin will conceive and so on. And even the place in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 was shown to be Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph were living in Nazareth. How would the baby be born in Bethlehem? But God raised up Augustus Caesar to decree that all the people should go back to their own town to be taxed. And Joseph had to go. And he had to go to Bethlehem. It all worked out piece by piece in God's plan. It's a wonderful God we have who plans all this. So we look at the purpose for it all, and there are a number of things which the time is running out and we'll just touch on them. Christ manifests God to man. He showed God's grace, his truth, his love to man in a way that had not been manifest before. Christ manifests the perfect man to God. And God said, he always did the Father's will, and God was delighted in him. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He became our high priest, or our representative, our mediator between God and man. He destroyed the works of the devil, we're told. He became the head of a new creation. He sits on the throne of David. But the one that affects us most is that he became our kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. We're told back in Leviticus that a kinsman had to be a relative, someone who was related to you. He had to be able to redeem you or the property involved, and he must pay the price. Christ fulfilled all this. He became man so he could be one of us. He became man, he was born of a woman, and was in every part, every way, a human being. And so he could be our kinsman. He was able to do it because he was a spotless person. He was without sin, and he was willing, and so he paid the price. And on Calvary, he paid the price for each one of us. And so what is our part? Our part in all this. What is our part? Now, we can have a knowledge of all this. We can know all this by reading the Bible and studying it. But it has to be more than a head knowledge. We have to claim it for our own. And as God is handing us a gift of salvation by simply trusting in him, it won't be ours unless we reach out and accept it. Take it as our own. And each one of us I don't know whether everyone in this room has accepted the Lord as their Savior, but if you have not, this is the our part. Our part is to reach out and say, yes, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. You died for my sins, and I accept you as my Savior. Each one of us has to acknowledge that we're sinners and need a Savior. But as Christians, we have a part as well. We're told in Philippians 2 and verse 5 that we're to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to imitate the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ in his willingness to do the Father's will. We're to live for him and do what he bids us to do. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was God. How can we do that? Well, we can't become God, but we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us to help us to do these things, to help us to do his will, to do what God wants us to do. And the other thing we're to do is to, as we know more and more about our Lord Jesus Christ and about God, we should worship him and seek to bring glory to his name. We trust that each one will seek to do that. If you've never accepted the Lord as your Savior, that you'll ask him into your heart, and he will become your Savior. And if you have accepted him, that you'll seek to allow him to take control of your life and to live for him. I'm just going to bow in a word of prayer. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing. He was the willing Son of God who came to this earth and willingly died for each one of us. Lord, we can't even imagine what he went through on the cross as you forsook him and our sin was laid upon him. But Lord, we praise you for such a plan of salvation that brought our Savior to this point and brings us to the point where we, by accepting that gift, can have peace with you. We can become your children and the hope of eternal life. Lord, we pray that you will help each one of us to not only accept you as Savior, but to live for you, to do the things that you would have us do, to be more and more like our Savior. Now, Lord, we ask your blessing on each one who's here, that we may sense your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.